grab a Bible. We're in 2 Corinthians 4 this morning. If you need a Bible, wave it, bud. Power in weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So while you're turning there, how many of you are in ministry? Okay, I was expecting more hands. Let me ask the question a different way. How many of you are saved? Jesus is your Lord, your Savior? Okay. How many of you are in ministry? Okay. It's the same question, right? If we're saved by the blood of Christ, we're called by Christ to be his witnesses, all of us. Ambassadors of the gospel, every one of us. We got different gifts, different callings. We serve in different ways, in different places. We share one mission. We're here to evacuate the planet before judgment comes. That's what the word evangelical means. It's been hijacked here in the 21st century. Evangelical is not a synonym for conservative or Republican. They often travel together, but the word evangelical means called by God to share the good news of Jesus Christ. The word evangelical means we're all called to that ministry. And I start that way so that I can ask this question now that we're all on the same page. How many of you have felt like quitting ministry lately? I'm raising my hand so you can be honest. It's a discouraging time to be a believer. The culture is against us, our government increasingly antagonistic toward us. Higher education openly mocks us. In most of our workplaces, our jobs, our employers constrain us. Our families have gotten tired of us talking about Jesus. So many people at church want to talk about things other than Jesus. Our leaders disappoint us. It is so easy to get discouraged. Am I right? A big part of me, a lot of the time, wants to check out. Let someone else teach. Let someone else share the gospel. Let someone else love people. I've tried. It hurts. I'm done. Let me know when Jesus comes back. Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, Paul can relate because his culture was against him. His government opposed him. The great minds of his day scoffed at him. False teachers came against him in churches that he planted, churches where his own disciples waffled and didn't know whether they were going to keep following him. Paul knew more than a little bit about what it is to be discouraged. It's a pandemic, even more virulent than COVID. In the past 2 weeks, I've had everyone from middle school students, high school students, servants, ministry leaders, pastors of other churches, all reach out and say, is being a Christ follower really worth it? A lot of people are asking. And I think that if we could ask Paul, if we could reach across time and inquire of Paul, he'd say, yeah, I get it, man. I've been where you are. The thing about Paul, though, while we know, because he tells us, while we know these thoughts occurred to him, he didn't give in to them. At least not for long. Discouragement came against him. He's open about that. But it didn't defeat him. And that's what he talks about in our text this morning. Chapter 4, he begins, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But instead, we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We do not lose heart. You can underline that. That's really Paul's theme in this passage. And really what Paul is saying when he says we do not lose heart, he says, I am choosing not to lose heart. And in these six verses, Paul gives us seven keys to not losing heart, even in the days that we live in. Seven ways to battle discouragement in ministry. Seven things to pay attention to keep from getting discouraged. Seven questions to ask when we find ourselves discouraged, when we think about giving up. First one, we get from the first word, therefore. Don't write down therefore, that's not the first point. That's just the word that gets us to the first point. Because when we see therefore, we ask ourselves, what's it there for? It's there to connect what Paul just said to what he said last week. It's there to connect what he says at the beginning of chapter 4 to the end of chapter 3, which was about, that's right, the new covenant. Yeah, last week, the gospel, better than works, grace. Paul is saying, the gospel. The Son of God came down from heaven, died in our place, paid the price for our sins so that we could know mercy, so that we could receive grace, so that we could have imputed to us Christ's righteousness. Therefore, because of that, we don't lose heart. Paul's first point, and this is where you can write it down, our outline this morning brought to us by the letter S. His first point in fighting discouragement, remember, Jesus is the source of our ministry. Jesus is the source, which is obvious and intuitive, but sometimes we stop thinking about it. But let's think about it. None of us was sitting around looking for something to do and decided one day, you know what? I'm going to organize my life around Jesus. I'm going to be about loving people in his name. I'm going to be about sharing the gospel. That was none of us. We were all sitting around doing what? Thinking of new and better ways to sin and serve ourselves and indulge ourselves. We did not go looking for Jesus. He found us. Amen? He did it a lot of different ways. With one, it was a tract. With one, it was a worship song. With one, it was a friend. With one, it was a church service they stumbled into. But Jesus came looking for us, and he found us, and he revealed himself to us, and he saved us. And having saved us, he said to us, hey, the freedom that you have, the peace that you've come to know, the joy that you've discovered because you're forgiven, tell people, show people, let them see it in you. He doesn't ask us to change them. He never says witness. He says, be a witness. He doesn't say change them. He says, just be changed around them. Let them see it and ask you about it so you can talk about it. It's not as much of a burden if we think about it that way, is it? Now we look at something has everything to do with how we do something. We talk to the people in ministry here. We say to the ushers, keep in mind, you're not there to hold the door. Holding the door is the excuse that gives you the right to stand at a choke point in the hallway and love the people walking by. Love them, greet them in Christ's name, pray for them. You were prayed for this morning, and you probably didn't even know it. How we think about something has everything to do with how we do something. First step to battling discouragement, change how you think about sharing Jesus. From chore or burden to unspeakable privilege. If it helps, think about it this way. The angels are jealous of what we get to do. They're up there in the balcony seats. They're up in the mezzanine. They've got their pom-poms and their big hand fingers and their popcorn, and they're cheering us on, but they don't get in the game. They can only watch what we get to be a part of down here on the field. The angels are jealous. Think about how easy it is to tell someone about a new restaurant, new music that you've discovered, a new book that you've read. Oh, the food was outstanding. The beats were amazing. The writing is compelling. Somebody took me to a restaurant on Thursday. I told three people about it before I got home. Think about how easy it should be to tell people about this new relationship that you're enjoying that's changing your life and your eternity. Think about how easy it should be to tell them, hey, you can have it too. Following Christ, discouraging, step one. Go back to the source and make sure that you have a right understanding. Think about that day that you were saved. When your heart cried out, Jesus, how can I ever repay you? What did he say? He said, you can't, and I don't want you to, and I don't want you to try. Just tell people about me. Go back to the source. That's the first bullet point. Second bullet point, keep it simple. Sometimes we say to people, to one another around here, kiss. Keep it simple, saints. Verse 2, Paul says, we're not walking in craftiness. We're not handling the word deceitfully. We're simply sharing Jesus simply. I'll tell you the key to remember to doing that. The key to keeping it simple, remember who's doing the heavy lifting. Remember who's responsible for someone's salvation. Who's responsible for people's salvation? Jesus, Holy Spirit. I'll accept both answers. Yeah, as long as I keep that straight, as long as I remember that someone's salvation is a transaction between them and God, easy to stay excited. Easy to look at faith, sharing my faith as an opportunity. When I think about somebody's salvation as my responsibility, things get heavy fast. Because that's an awesome burden. Things get heavy real quickly. Because now I need to figure out how can I coax someone to listen? How can I entice them to read scripture? How can I convince them to believe what they read or persuade them to follow? That gets discouraging fast. The key to keeping it simple is to remember, not my job. My job, my responsibility is to be the person Jesus is making me to be and let people see that and answer the questions that they have about that. My job is to let Jesus fill me and overflow me. If I decide it's my job to coax, persuade, entice, one of two things is going to happen. One is I'm going to try to save people. I'm going to try to get people saved, and I'm going to fail, and I'm going to get discouraged, and I'm going to decide, you know, I need to leave that to the professionals. That takes an expert. That takes someone who knows things, who's studied things. That takes a pastor. I'm not up to the task. And I'm going to change my mission. I'm going to stop talking about Jesus. That's the first possibility. Here's the other possibility. If I decide it's my job to coax or convince or persuade, I might change the gospel. When all else fails, lower your standards, right? I might change the gospel a little bit. Just soften it up, tweak it and tuck it around the edges to make it a little easier to say yes to. That's what Paul means when he says deceitfully. We've run into that word before, right? He's talking about diluting it, watering it down. Don't talk about sin and blood and the cross. People don't want to hear that. Talk about love. Talk about prosperity. Lay on the good stuff. Easier to say yes. Easier and gratifying in the short term, because look at all the people saying yes. Still discouraging in the long term, and I'll tell you why. That gospel has no power. People either leave the church, leave the faith, because they have no roots in Jesus, or they stay and they struggle all the time because they're not being sanctified in Jesus. They don't have any real understanding of the Christian life because we haven't given them a full gospel. And they don't understand that Jesus didn't come to make hard things easy. He came to make an impossible thing reality. Willow Creek is perhaps the most conspicuous example in our lifetime of a church movement that very intentionally, deliberately said, we're gonna preach a seeker-sensitive gospel. All of the love, none of the blood. And they did that with good intentions. They did that by design so that when people began attending and got plugged in, that in small groups or men's groups, in another context, they could introduce them to the more challenging aspects of Christianity. And it didn't work. Willow Creek has actually publicly repented and said, we meant well and we failed horribly. Because how we catch them is how we keep them. And if people are drawn in by a shallow gospel, they will forever want to stay in the shallow end of the pool. Discouraged as a Christ follower, second bullet point, make sure that you're clear on your responsibility. It's simple. Our goal is not hands raised, prayers prayed. Our goal is not even, and listen carefully, because this is going to mess with some of you. Our goal is not even people saved. That's not our goal, because we can't save them. Our goal is simple obedience, to live for Christ authentically and to share the gospel at places and times that he tells us to accurately and eagerly so that people can choose. Our role is simply to present a choice. Now, on the subject of living for Christ authentically, that's worth its own bullet point. But our letter for the day is S, so we're going to call it sincerity. Point number three, sincerity. Back at the beginning of verse 2, Paul says that he's renounced the hidden things of shame. He's decided to be done with sin. Of course, he does still sin because we all do. So what does he mean? He means he's not going to carve out space in his life and set it aside for sin. Paul says, God said to avoid it. Jesus died to forgive it. I don't need it. And I don't want to put any place in my life for it. I'm done with it. Because when Paul talks about manifesting the truth in verse 3, he knows that putting the gospel on display is our words and our actions, our creed and our conduct, the things we say, the things we do, seen and unseen. And man, one of the quickest paths to discouragement in ministry is lack of diligence in this area, tolerating a certain type of sin. Or an amount of sin, a frequency of sin. Here's my threshold, and my goal is not to not sin. My goal is just to keep it contained, to keep it below this line. I'm not talking about struggling. That's different. I'm talking about surrendering, capitulating, saying to God, this is just who I am. This is part of my life. That's an express train to discouragement. How so? Because every time you talk about Jesus, who's going to be talking in your ear? Satan saying, hypocrite. God doesn't love you. You don't love God. I don't think you're even saved. Look at you. And eventually, you stop talking about Jesus just to make the voices stop. Stop talking about Jesus, stop serving Jesus, stop living out your faith. Just crawl into yourself. The problem is, when you crawl into yourself, the discouragement stays with you. Probably grows because you stop living for Jesus, stop talking about Jesus. You're putting yourself further away from Jesus. I read something from a missionary this week. He said, if God is everywhere, then how come I end up so far away from him? It's an interesting question. If God is everywhere, then what do I do to put myself far away from him? Here's the answer. The way we put ourselves far from God is by telling God if we have to choose between him and sin, we're going to choose sin. That's John 3:19. It's saying we love God, but I love my sin more. I love light, but I love darkness more. What's the way out? Paul just told us. Renounce the hidden things. Decide you're going to be done and decide that done means done. And drag what's hidden into the light. Confess your sin. Confess it to God. And bring a brother if you're a brother, or a sister if you're a sister. Bring somebody into the battle with you. Ask them for help. Ask them for prayer. Ask them for accountability. Sunlight is the best disinfectant. Ask God for strength and listen. Revel in grace. Because the beautiful thing is, even while you're still struggling, because you probably still will, you're going to find yourself, instead of being discouraged, you're going to find yourself able to speak powerfully and sincerely about the gospel of grace, because you're partaking of it daily. You can say to people, I know God can change you because he's changing me. Verse 2, Paul says, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Here I am, a sinner saved by grace, that daily God is working on, that daily God is transforming more and more into his image. Be careful, though, with that word commending. It doesn't mean what you think it means. It sounds like it means bragging or recognizing or rewarding. Really what it is just to set something next to something else to invite a side-by-side comparison. You go to the eye doctor and he says, better like this or better like this. Paul is saying, what we're called to do as believers is just put ourselves next to people and say, here I am, a sinner saved by grace and dwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Now you got to decide what to do with me. And with the gospel that I believe and with the Jesus who's changing me and with the God that I serve. Just put yourself there. And their conscience will do the rest. In that respect, point number four, we're not salespeople. We're spokespeople. Number one was source. Number two was simplicity. Number three was sincerity. Number four, we're not salespeople, we're spokespeople. What's the difference? Salesperson goal is to close the deal, drive the numbers, make the sale. Spokesperson's goal is different. It's to present the facts clearly, compellingly, winsomely, factually. This is what's true. And to let someone else decide what to do with it. Another word that Paul uses that means kind of the same thing, not here but elsewhere, is ambassador. Exactly the same idea. An ambassador to this country or that country doesn't make decisions. They don't craft or formulate foreign policy. They don't decide trade or sanctions or immigration or anything. They communicate messages on behalf of the people who make decisions. And they endeavor to convey accurately not only the words of those decisions, but the heart and the spirit and the character of the decision makers, the officials they represent. But they have no responsibility for what people do with the message. They deliver the message to the best of their ability, and then they wait. Paul says in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Paul likes this idea of veils. He goes to this metaphor a lot. And it really, really works. He means something slightly different this week than he did last week. And to explain his metaphor, let me use a different metaphor. The sun is always shining, right? Okay. Go with me. I'm using a metaphor to explain Paul's metaphor. Sun is shining 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 and a quarter days a year. So why is so much of our time spent in darkness if the sun is always shining? answer, something gets between where we are and the sun. Usually the earth, occasionally the moon. The sun is always shining. The reason we experience darkness, something gets in the way. Paul's reminding us the love of Christ, the light and the love of Jesus, available to everyone all the time. If someone doesn't surrender, it's because something is getting in the way. That's not on us. It might be ignorance, it might be confusion or misinformation. We can help. We can say, hey, there's light out there that you're not seeing. Sometimes church hurt is the issue. Someone's had a bad experience in a place like this. And we can help. We can say, hey, I'm sorry that that happened, but let me try to help you understand the light didn't hurt you. Someone got between you and the light and hurt you. And we can help. What's really hard, though, and you know this, is when the blindfold, when the veil is pride or selfishness or self-righteousness or sin. It's really hard when people look at you and say, yeah, I hear what you're saying about light, but I like my darkness. My darkness suits me. I'm not done being dark yet. It's a lot harder to help. And we have to recognize there might not be anything that we can do other than share the truth, point them to the light, and pray like crazy. And how discouraging it is when we can see someone's bondage more clearly than they can, when we care about their eternity more than they do. But we have to battle that discouragement by remembering Jesus loves them more than we do. And even though they're veiled, he's still not done with them. And we're only one tool in his toolbox. Yes, we're instruments in the Redeemer's hands, but we're not the only instruments at his disposal. But no matter what they decide, if we're going to get really discouraged if we don't remember success is our success is not about persuading someone to choose Christ. How do I know? God doesn't define success that way. God's success happened at the cross when he sent his son, the ultimate expression of love the universe has ever seen. When God glorified himself by satisfying his own justice and giving us a choice to lay hold of mercy. That's our ministry. To tell people about that choice, to remind them that they have a choice, to not let them forget there's light out there. But what they do with it is up to them. Fifth point, Paul also reminds us there's light out there, but there's also an enemy out there. His name is Satan. Fifth point, Satan, who Paul calls the god of this age. People read that and they misunderstand it. This is not because God and Satan are equal. Some people have the misunderstanding that Satan and God are equal and opposite. No, he's the god of this age because people follow him, because people worship him, because people do what he says, they obey him. If he ran for office, people would elect him. But he's a created being. He's not equal to God. He's created by God. Still powerful. And we are in a battle with him for people's souls. My nephew, who is a captain in the Marine Corps, tells me all the time, the enemy has a say in the fight. Satan is active, verse 4, working to blind people to the gospel, offering them new and better ways to sin. New and better ways to serve themselves. And in the process, he's working to discourage us. The thing is, though, that's all he can do. He can't defeat us. Our souls belong to Jesus. Jesus isn't giving them back. All Satan can do is discourage us, frustrate us, get us so preoccupied with him, we take ourselves out of the game. And he's really good at that. My dad used to do that. I used to play racquetball with my dad. And as I got older, he developed a new strategy. It seems like every time I was going for a kill, my dad was bigger than me. Every time I was going for a kill shot, he would just put his big old body between me and the ball. I got so mad. And the more he did it, the angrier I got, so that he didn't even have to do it anymore because I was so enraged I couldn't hit a good shot if I wanted to. And he'd end up thrashing me. I finally figured out I needed to stop playing his game. Because he wasn't doing that because he thought he could win. He was doing that because he knew he couldn't win. His only recourse, it was a compliment if you think about it. He was doing that because he couldn't beat me fair and square. So I just said, you know, when he did that, I would just say hinder, which is a do-over. If you block somebody's path to the ball, it's a do-over. So I'd say hinder, and I'd say hinder, and I'd say hinder again and again. And just play the game. Satan doesn't play fair. He's a liar, he's a cheat, he's a bully, he's a terrorist. He preys on the weak and the lonely. But he doesn't give you and I any power that we, I'm sorry, he doesn't have any power that you and I don't give him. How do we defeat Satan? We remember that Jesus already has. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. How do we keep from being discouraged by Satan? Remember, all he can do is hinder. And when he's done lying and distracting and sabotaging and confusing people in our lives, there's still light. We can still pray that God would shine light and lift the veil and give them faith. The blindness of the unbeliever doesn't change the reality of the Son. And it shouldn't change the reality of our witness. Thing we got to remember, though, we're not agents of change. We're ambassadors of hope. We can bring God's message of salvation to the people. We cannot bring people to God. And God doesn't ask us to. Doesn't give us the power to, so it makes sense he wouldn't ask us to. It's liberating when you think of it that way. Frustrating if you think about it in a prideful way, the wrong way. Frustrating if you can't let go of, I want to fix them. I want to help them. I want to save them. Paul knew better, which is why he says in verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. It's interesting. I told some of you this story. A couple weeks ago, I was helping a friend with a college orientation. And part of what I was doing was training older students to do an activity with younger students. And at the end of what I was telling them, I said, look, all of that is well and good, but just, you know, love the kids. And I've given you an agenda, but don't be a slave to the agenda. The agenda is a servant. Don't let it be your master. I was taken aside and rebuked for using the language of oppression. Servant and master. I walked away annoyed because, come on. But then it occurred to me the other day, Satan is genius. I mean, he really is. He's brilliant. Getting us to cancel words like servant and master. How do we share the gospel without talking about Jesus, the suffering servant? How do we talk about living a Christian life without calling Jesus Lord? Paul boldly announces here, I'm a bondservant. We know what that means. He says, I'm a slave by choice. I've resigned my freedom. I've pledged myself to this man. Paul says, I'm not here to tell you my story. I'm here to tell you his story. He says it here. He says at the beginning of the letter, 2 Corinthians 1:9, he says, we trust not in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He says it at the end of this letter, 2 Corinthians 12, the only thing I boast in having to do with me is my weakness. The very beginning of his first letter, he says, I'm determined to know this, Christ crucified and nothing else. again and again. Paul doesn't let us get very far in any of his letters without reminding us he's the scalpel, not the surgeon. He's the stove, not the chef. Paul says, I am not the star up on the stage. I'm the camera operator. I'm the lighting director. My job is to point you to the star. My job is to help you see him more clearly. And if I'm doing my job well, you should forget that I'm even here. And if I do my job poorly, you're going to turn around and look, and you're going to forget that Jesus is even there. You know, the worst part about trying to be the star, trying to be the surgeon, trying to be the superhero, trying to be the savior in someone's life, is that it might look like you're succeeding for a while. And people will recognize you and praise you and give you credit for a while. But what happens when you come to the end of your abilities? Because at the end of the day, we can't save. What happens when, instead of introducing people to Christ, we've gathered them unto ourselves? Answer, everybody loses because they're looking to us to help them change. They're looking to us for the power to change, for the gifting to serve, for the comfort in trials, and we don't have it. So people walk away disappointed and hurt and bitter, and we watch them walk away and we're disappointed and we're hurt and we're bitter. It feels personal, and it is, because we've made it personal. We've made it about us instead of Jesus. We made a promise that we couldn't keep. Far better, Paul says, to keep it about Christ Jesus the Lord. Notice he uses the full title. Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus, God who saves. The Lord, King of kings, who we serve. Discouraged in serving? The sixth question that I would ask, are you serving? The measure of a servant, how do we respond when we're treated like a servant? If my response is frustration, disappointment, why doesn't anybody see me up here, up on the catwalk, struggling and sweating with this big old spotlight? If that's my heart, I might need to go back and ask myself, why did I climb the catwalk in the first place? Wasn't it to point the light to Jesus? Our job is to point people to him. He'll take care of shining a light on us in due time. Verse 6 as we wrap up. Let's come in for a landing here. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Paul, you probably recognize, is riffing on Genesis 1:3 here. He's drawing a comparison. Just like God moved over the deep, brooded over the deep, and then commanded light to shine and banish darkness, so too does God move in our hearts and shine his light that reveals our sin, that puts on display our need for a savior. But notice he doesn't stop there. Having shone his light upon us and into us, he hopes to shine that light through us. If you're reading the New King James, you notice that word give is italicized. That means that the editors are inferring the verb. It's not actually in the manuscript. And the idea, I don't think that give necessarily conveys it. The idea there is to pass on, to convey, to transmit. If we were talking about the Holy Spirit and we were talking in terms of water, this is where we would say we're called to be channels, not reservoirs. But we're talking about light, so this is where we say we're not called to be black holes, but prisms that transmit the light, that spread the light, that share the light. I said 7 points to battling discouragement. 7 takes us just right back where we started. Savior, Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, our beginning and our end. And his call on our life is to make him everything in between. You've been at a funeral, I'm sure, where a pastor like me has talked about the tombstone, the gravestone, and the dates there. born this year, died this year. And in between those two dates is what? A dash. And someone like me has asked you, what are you going to do with your dash? And Paul's answering that question. He said, my dash, what's left of it, is given over to testifying of the light and love of Jesus Christ. And he says to the Corinthians and to the Kansans, yours should be too. We're saved by him. We get to live for him. And if I'm discouraged, it probably means I've lost sight of him. Easy to do. Easy to get all wrapped up in activity and ministry and circumstances and situations and praise and criticism and people, especially people. Which is why Paul is writing this letter in large part. The Corinthians are knuckleheads in all the same ways we are. And Paul is at the same time, he's telling them and he's reminding himself and he's testifying to God, I'm not going to give in to discouragement. He's saying it's not about me. It's not about my feelings or my perspective and people's progress. It's about Jesus. I could get discouraged, he says, easily for all of the reasons that he's listed and a bunch that he hasn't gotten to yet. But he's saying this morning, he's saying, I'm not going to. Instead of letting everything that's happening to him discourage him, he says, I'm gonna let it refocus me. I'm gonna let it remind me that the blockhead Corinthians didn't give me the ministry, God did. Which means that neither the Corinthians nor anyone else can take it away, and I shouldn't give it away. So I'm not gonna give in to frustration. I'm going to let frustration take me back to the source. How did I get here? It was the gospel of Jesus Christ, point one. And I'm going to get back to sharing it simply, point two, with sincerity, walking the talk. I'm going to remember that I'm a spokesperson, not a salesperson. If people don't agree with me, it doesn't change the facts. Point five, I'm going to remember that Satan doesn't have any power that I don't give him. And yeah, I need to not ignore him or I'll get hurt, but I can't obsess about him or I'll lose everything. Number six, I'm going to keep the spotlight on Jesus and myself in the shadows because, point seven, I'm not the Savior, he is. We're not the Savior, family. We're not called to be. We're not equipped to be. We don't need to be. And when we remember that, when we keep our eyes on Jesus, when we get our eyes back on Jesus, oh, how quickly discouragement fades away. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you're patient. And when we huff and puff and stomp around the house, around the church, around the town, you wait. And when we remember and when we return, you're there. And your grace is sufficient for our tantrums. Your grace is sufficient for our fatigue, for our forgetfulness. Thank you for reminding us this morning, Lord, of who you are and what you've done and what we get to do and what we can leave to you.